The scripture reading today is from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 19 to 34. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, Park Street. It is a joy to be with you this morning, and I have to say, coming in from the state of Wisconsin, it is really kind of you to offer up weather that makes me feel so at home. I want to thank Gordon and Walter, Julian, for entrusting to me this morning the pulpit that has been entrusted to them and the amazing staff at Park Street. It really is an honor to be here. Before I go into the message, I want to take a moment to introduce you to my wife, Jewel. And so, Jewel, if you would stand. For those of you old enough to remember the movie The Jewel of the Nile, you will now be able to go home and say that you have met the true Jewel of the Nile. And I say that because when Jewel's mother was pregnant and about to give birth, they were stationed as missionaries in Sudan, and their backyard was literally the Nile River. But it was the rainy season, and no vehicles could get in or out at the time of Jewel's delivery, so the pontoon plane had to come and land in the Nile River, where Jewel's mother was flown up to Kampala, Uganda, where Jewel was born. Now, Jewel's parents were in Africa for many years. Jewel's father, an Irishman, had come to Christ in the late 1940s, and he was ministering in Belfast out in the streets, street preaching. His friends were holding all-night prayer vigils, and a young evangelist in the United States by the name of Billy Graham happened to encounter them when he was there for a crusade in Belfast. And he said to my father-in-law, if you will make your way to the States, I will put you through Bible college. So my father-in-law sold all his possessions and bought a ticket, passage to the United States, went through Bible college, and he and my mother-in-law spent most of their lives then in Africa. And I'm going to stop right here telling you any more stories about Jewel and her family, or very quickly you're going to ask me to sit down and her to stand up and tell you more of those stories, which you and I might enjoy, but I'm pretty sure she would never forgive me for that. I also want to introduce you to Tim Breen, who is way in the back. Tim Breen serves as my partner in leading World Relief. He serves as the CEO of World Relief. And beyond being a partner in leadership, he is my brother and he is my friend, and much of the good work that you hear about going on at World Relief has his fingerprints all over it. Now, it is such an honor to be here today, and you may wonder, how do these special invitations come about? Well, let me let you in on a little secret. I think this was all about Julian wanting to get a Green Bay Packer fan, whose team has only won 4 Super Bowls, to stand here the week after the New England Patriots have won their 5th and acknowledge and congratulate you for surpassing us in the number of Super Bowl rings that you have. But it gets worse than that. Last Monday, when I sent my sermon title and my passage to Julian to print up, the name of the sermon was A Tale of Two Rings. Julian wrote back and he said, oh, by the way, I've changed your title to a sermon, A Tale of 5 Rings. He said, no one in Boston is interested in any story that only has 2 rings in it. So I'm sorry that I'm not clever enough to expand and speak evangelistically into 5 rings. You're stuck with 2 this morning. But all that kidding aside, I am here because of a rich history between Park Street and World Relief. Not only did you birth World Relief out of quiet acts of obedience and sacrifice over 70 years ago that you never knew what they would develop into. Now, by the grace of God, that obedience has extended into over 2,000 staff, empowering hundreds of thousands of volunteers, touching 7 million people around the world with a seamless integration of the gospel of Christ in both word and deed. Something powerful happened out of Park Street. And we've enjoyed that partnership historically, and we're so pleased to be able to renew that in even more powerful ways today. You see, Park Street is a church of firsts. That may be familiar to you, but it may be lost on you how much other churches, like my home church in the Midwest, looks to the things that Park Street has launched over the years. You have fueled movements. You have done things that have changed the trajectory of ministry around the world. You have been building the kingdom by proclaiming the gospel and the discipleship, calling God's people to new standards, and we should celebrate that. I celebrate that with you. But there's a sober call within this as well. Jesus made it clear. He said, to whom much is given, much will be required. What will you, in this generation of Park Street, do with the trust that you've inherited? How will this generation of Park Street invest in the gospel in such a way that future generations of Park Street will hold you in the honor with which you hold those who came before you? And I think the answer is found in the text that we just read out of Matthew 6. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew 6. If you don't have one, please take one out of the pew rack in front of you. It's a long passage. I'm going to go back to it in a few places, and I would love for you to be able to touch base with the Word of God as I do so. This passage is what is often called the Sermon on the Mount. And in only 10 minutes of preaching, Jesus turns almost everything we think we know on its head. He says, blessed, or literally, you are most envied when what? When you're poor in spirit, when you're meek. Blessed are you when you mourn. He said, blessed are you when you are insulted and persecuted and falsely accused because of my name. But he's not done. He goes on and he says, love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. Have you been struck on the cheek? Offer the other cheek. Has your shirt been stolen? Offer your coat as well. Have you been compelled to go 1 mile? In love, offer to go the second mile. This is how the gospel has advanced all through history. It hasn't been through power, it's been through humility through which the power of Christ is released. And this is what has fueled Park Street over the years, embracing the fullness of the gospel, whether it meant earthly power or not, wasn't the question. Was it true to the gospel, to the Sermon on the Mount? And Jesus goes then to this place where he says, to his disciples, much like you and me, sitting on the grass, taking off their sandals to settle into his message. And he says this, do not store up treasures for yourself on earth, but rather store up treasures in heaven. And I wonder what happens in your heart when you hear those words. Is it just possible that you think, here goes Jesus again, making my life harder? Isn't it hard enough already? There's God again being the cosmic killjoy, but I would love to reorient you. This command is not about what God wants from you nearly so much as it is about what God wants to give to you. You see, God is good. He is lavishly generous. Think of creation. God could have made it bland, but he made it so full of color and variety. Think of the tastes and the smells and the colors and the flora and in the fauna. Think about the beauty of the exotic creation God has made and ask yourself, is this not a generous God? He is good. And as to treasures, Jesus is saying he actually wants you to have treasures. Let that sink in. He wants his people to have treasures. He's just warning us about the wrong kinds of treasures because he's saying there are two kinds. There are the earthly and the heavenly. There are the earthly, the treasures that cannot last, and the heavenly, the treasures that cannot be lost. They are the earthly that cannot satisfy and the heavenly that make you fully alive, not just in the life to come, but make you fully alive in this life. And Jesus is warning us that earthly treasures are uncertain. We could all be forgiven for on occasion getting our bank statement or our retirement statement and taking a certain comfort that perhaps the numbers are growing. But we have to recognize that those numbers are just the representation of bits and bytes that are streaming across cyberspace, one cybercrime away from being corrupted. The treasures are uncertain. Let me ask you, what would you do if Janet Yellen sent you an email tomorrow morning and said, oh, by the way, the bank where you hold your treasures will fail on August 1st? You would move your treasures. And in love, Jesus is saying to you and me, you have your treasures in the wrong bank, it will fail. Luke 12, Jesus had this conversation. He talked about a man who was a wealthy farmer who had a great crop yield. And he tore down his barn so he could build larger barns. And he said to himself, take your ease and your comfort, for you have stored up so much for yourself. And God's response to him was, you fool. This very night, God will require your life, and then who will have what you stored up? Jesus warns us not because he's trying to take things from us, but because he wants us to have true treasures. Jesus does not want us to be empty-handed or broken-hearted when it really matters. Now, I want you to note that this is not a prohibition against wealth or possessions. There is no prohibition in the scripture on wealth or possessions. And in fact, only one time did Jesus say to a man, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. It was the rich young ruler whose treasures in the wrong place were a roadblock between him and the kingdom of God, and Jesus put a stick of dynamite right into that roadblock. He knew that he had to. It is also not Jesus saying that wealth or possessions are wrong in and of themselves because God created us to be like him. God who built and designed and invented and enjoyed and invites us to do the same and then to steward. When God created, he said, it is good, it is very good. There is a place for us to enjoy the creative things that God allows us to build. And the Apostle Paul, in speaking to his young protege Timothy, told him in the fourth chapter of his first letter, he said, remind the folks, God has given us all gifts richly to enjoy. So if God is generous, and he wants to have treasures, what is he prohibiting? It's not treasures. What he's trying to protect us from is corrupted desires, which cause us to lay up our treasures in the wrong place. The Greek word that Jesus uses here, thesaurizo, actually means literally to lay up or to store up. It means to lay out, to covet, to admire, and to trust. An example of this we find in 2 Samuel 24, where King David, after many years of victories, decided he wanted to number his soldiers. So he said to his leaders, I want you to perform a census of all the fighting men available to me. I want to know how many I have. I want to lay them out and store them up. My confidence is in them. And they warned him. His general said, do not do this thing. When did God ever deliver Israel because of the might of the army? Didn't he deliver with few, not many? But David persisted in wanting to lay out his treasures, and he numbered the soldiers, and God reproved him and Israel for David's sin of idolatry. So when Jesus talks about don't get your treasures in the wrong place, what is he really going after? Well, if you go to verse 21, you'll see exactly what Jesus is after. It's what Jesus is always after. Jesus is always after the heart. And Jesus goes for the heart for three reasons. He knows that our hearts is where we're going to live. He talks about the lamp of the eye. When our eyes are corrupted and move towards earthly treasure alone and overvalues them, our hearts follow our eyes, and our lives will follow our hearts, and we wind up living in the places that our eyes have led us to. And Jesus, in love, is saying, I want to protect your heart, because your heart will follow your treasure. And here's what happens when your heart follows your treasure. It doesn't matter how good your intentions are, your good intentions will never be able to withstand a corrupted heart. Your deepest convictions will get overruled by a heart that has been misshaped by treasures in the wrong place. And here's another reason that Jesus wants to protect our heart, because misplaced treasures pull our heart from God. Think about what our earthly treasures promise us. They promise us wealth and security and value, and those are things that only God himself can truly provide. They call us, our hearts away from God, to trust in things that are actually idols. I've come to believe over the years that the greatest act of trust you and I will, or the greatest act of worship you and I will ever offer, as important as it is for us to sing and to pray in public, I think the greatest act of worship is our trust. When we lay ourselves out before God and say, God, I believe who you are, and I trust you to care for me as I walk in obedience to what you've called me to. And when there is a lack of trust, it is often because of our possessions and the idolatry that we have placed of our hearts towards those possessions. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And Jesus warns us because a misplaced treasure will also diminish our relationships. When my heart is storing up, pursuing, and trusting in earthly treasures, I will give up almost anything to build that portfolio. I might give up my health, I might give up my hobbies, I might give up all kinds of time, I can even give up relationships and my family. I remember one time in my business career, when I was traveling, I was in Paris, and I had one of these wonderful 7-course meals. It was delightful. It went till 2 a.m. I returned to my hotel room, and I thought I would call Jewel and the girls because it was 7 hours earlier back home. And I was thinking to myself as I dialed, I would rather have been at Chuck E. Cheese with my family than in this 7-course meal in Paris. And I get a headache just saying Chuck E. Cheese. And I talked to each of them, and when I talked to my daughter Kelsey, who was about 9 at the time, I said, sweetheart, tell me what's going on. And she said, oh, Dad, I'm so excited. I decided to join the softball team. I told her, I can't wait, Kelsey, till I can get home and teach you how to throw a baseball. And she said, Dad, I know you would, but you've been gone a lot. So I went next door and asked Mr. Bouch if he would teach me how to throw a baseball. And it was a clarifying moment. Not that my work didn't matter. My work did matter, but it was a clarifying moment. How had I set the treasures and where was I investing? J.R.R. Tolkien, the great author, knew the risk of having misplaced treasures, and he wrote a trilogy, which many of you have read and you've seen the movies. And in it, he speaks of the Lord of the Rings, but there's one ring in particular that he wanted to, as a believer in Christ, to instruct us about. It was that ring that was marked by power and possessions and pride, and slowly corrupted whoever held that ring. Frodo could not handle that ring. Even Gandalf, good and wise Gandalf, would not hold the ring because he knew the power that it could have over him. But no one was impacted by that ring more than Gollum. For centuries, Gollum had been in pursuit of that ring. He would pay any price for that ring. He was consumed by his lust for that ring. Do you remember what he called that ring? My precious. And he was deformed by his lust for that ring. He became ghastly and misshapen because he wanted what he believed that ring could give him and which he desperately needed to have. God has placed his image inside of you, and Jesus is fierce to protect and to release the image of God inside of you, and he's warning us, don't go for the wrong ring. But we tend to think we're safe. Those things can't be true about me. Does it ever strike you as strange that Jesus talks about the risk of greed about 10 times more than any other topic when he's talking to people that are poorer than us? Let's remember that his main audiences were sustenance farmers and fishermen, people under the occupation of Rome. They were not, on the whole, a wealthy group of people, particularly his followers. And yet he kept coming back over and over and over, telling us to watch out for the effect of greed, because Jesus knew, whatever our circumstances, greed runs deep into the human heart. And in our culture, it has become the acceptable thing, a sin. We live by the mantra, if much is good, more is better, and too much is just right. And I think we're all convinced that we don't struggle with it. Of all the confessions I've heard in my pastoral office over the years, and I've had the privilege of having people come to me to share the hardest experiences of life, words they could barely get out through the tears because of the pain or the shame, but never once in all those years has anyone ever come to me and said, Pastor, I think I'm struggling with greed. I think I'm keeping too much for myself. I think I have my treasures in the wrong place. Not once. So the reality is, when you and I interact with this passage, if we're thinking to ourselves we don't have a problem, we probably do. And that's why Jesus kept coming back to it. Here are some tests I ask of myself to try to get a gauge in this. With regard to my giving, I ask myself, is my measure of my generosity how much I give or how much I have yet kept for myself? Or about my security, is my measure of my security in the right place? What would cause me to panic most if I happened to lose it? Would it be my job or my savings or maybe the economic freedom to do as I please? And what about my focus? What account do I invest in most, my earthly or my heavenly? What do I rejoice over most? What do I worry over most? What do I rely on? Do I spend more time on my character or on my cash flow? And parents, if you want really honest answers to these questions, ask your children what they believe you treasure most, and ask them what you treasure most in them. Just a word of caution. These are questions I ask myself. They are to judge ourselves, not to judge others. But I've learned over the years two things about blind spots. One is that I have them, and the second is I can't see them. That's the nature of blind spots. So the Word of God is to reveal these things in us. And Jesus is warning us about this because he wants to give us fullness of life. And he also warns us about misplaced treasures because they will rob us of our rest. Have you noticed how that passage goes on? And Jesus says over and over, do not worry. Don't you see the flowers of the field and how they're provided for? Don't you see how God himself cares for the birds of the air? But we have it upside down. We build our earthly treasures thinking that by them we will gain safety and security, but often in the building of them, they actually rob us of the very safety we look for, the very security, and we tend to worry more about how we'll preserve them, protect them. What if they go away? But storing up our treasures in heaven breaks the power of the misplaced treasures. It changes our focus on the source of our security and the source of our value. And Jesus is saying, move your treasure, move your eyes, move your heart. But this is what I don't want you to miss. Jesus says, you can do this because you have a Father. You have a Father who knows what you need. You have a Father who loves you and will care for you. You look at verse 26, you look at verse 32, the Father is there and he's saying, why would you, being loved so as I love you, why do you act like orphans worrying about the very next meal? The gift that you and I want is safety and contentment. And Jesus is saying, you want to win the lottery? You already have. You have a Father. And for those of you who are not yet following Jesus, or perhaps are just beginning to come back to Jesus and grappling with this, let me tell you that there is a tremendous offer to you, that the things that you might think will be your safety and your security will fail you, but the Father himself reaches out to you and says, if you will turn to me, if you will turn from the rebellion against me and come into the shelter of my arms, I will give you the rest that you long for. And you may be thinking, okay, I get this. But then what are heavenly treasures? The only case I can make with confidence from the scriptures is that heavenly treasures are people. Jesus came to save the lost. Think about God's treasure. What does God gather around him when we see the picture in Revelation 7, as the Apostle John records it for us? What is gathered around the throne of God, what he treasures most, is people of every tribe and tongue and nation. A great multitude of people representing every peoples of the world. And Park Street, this is the investment that you are making as you join in this work in Turkey. The largest humanitarian crisis of a generation, 65 million people displaced. Much of Syria has been destroyed. The State Department has talked about the genocide of Christians, but people of many faiths or no faith at all have been bombed out of their homes. They are wandering, they are hungry, they are grieving the loss of members of their family. They are unwelcome and unwanted almost anywhere. And nearly 3 million of them have found refuge in Turkey. But refuge is a word we use too lightly. They still do not have education for their children. They're still traumatized by their grief. They do not have medical care, particularly if they have children who have special needs. They are desperate for hope and for welcome and for grace. And many of them are questioning their historic faith. But Park Street, what you are doing as you join us at World Relief is we are stepping into those places to empower the local church to minister to the least of these with a holistic gospel in word and deed seamlessly integrated through the churches. But it's hard work, it's early work, because the churches in Turkey are few in number and persecuted and under-resourced. And many of them have never known what it is to open their doors to people so unlike them. But they're also coming alive. Pastors are telling us, we never believed that we would be able to reach these people. We didn't even want to reach people from these lands, but they're coming to us. And we're coming alive in Christ as we learn what it is to open our hearts and our homes and our doors to these suffering people. God is blessing us. Even as we get stretched into places we never thought we could endure, God is empowering the church, and you are helping World Relief empower the church. And there are safe zones for children who have had no safe place to play. And there's medical care, and there's education, and there's fledgling work, hard, pioneering work. But once again, Park Street is entering in as a pioneer. and we are grateful. You are investing as a church in the treasures of God, people, seeking to bring them comfort in this life and the gospel to bring them into the next. But how do you and I, beyond what our churches or organizations do, how do you and I make this personal? How do you and I change where our treasures are stored? I think we need to recognize that guilt is a lousy motivator, because as soon as I stop feeling guilty, I stop doing the right thing. Even willpower will fail you. The world, the flesh, and the devil will conspire against you with powers from the inside and the outside to take away the willpower and to cause you to lose heart. Even a sense of duty and nobility will wear off or wear down. I might still do something out of a sense of duty or nobility, but I might do it cranky, or as Paul would say, it is not love. It will sound like clanging cymbals or noisy gongs. How do we change where our treasures are? Only by love. The only enduring motivation is love. But where does that come from? Do you see in this passage that Jesus is calling us into his journey and his story? Jesus, who rightly had all the treasures of heaven, set them aside and gave them up because he treasured you more. He who was rich became poor so that we in turn might become rich. Jesus is calling us into his story. He is saying, I treasured you more than anything else. I gave up everything for you. Will you join me investing in what I treasure? And the only hope that you and I have of an enduring investment in the treasures of heaven is when Christ himself takes his residence up in us and the Spirit of God expresses itself through us, because we have surrendered ourselves to his love to us so that we can then extend his love to others. This is where the power comes from. I began by telling you a little bit about Gollum and his search for a ring that he called his precious. I want to end with telling you a bit of a story about another kind of ring. Some of you remember the story of Oskar Schindler, the German industrialist, who recognized that his own nation in Germany was exterminating literally millions of people, 6 million Jews. And he thought he could do something about it if he would hire those Jewish people into his factories to give them a place as part of the war effort production and protect them from being sent to the death camps. And for a while it worked. But then the Nazi officers realized that he was protecting so many Jews, and so they started arresting them and putting them in the trains to take them to the death camps. But Oskar Schindler thought, perhaps I can bribe them. And he went to the trains and he bought back these Jewish workers from the Nazi officers, saying, they're critical to my war effort. It wasn't true. They were not skilled, but they were people of value and of dignity, and he was willing to take the risk to bring them back. And when the war was about to end, Hitler was dead and the Allies were closing in, and those Jewish factory workers that he had protected knew that Oskar Schindler was likely to be pursued by the Allies because they would not know what he had done on their behalf. I'm going to invite you to turn in to watch the scene where there's a different kind of ring available to you and to me.
Thank you, Mr. Yarek.
Thank you, Mr. Yarek.
Thank you, Mr. Yarek.
Thank you, Mr. Yarek.
Open wide.
Thank you, Mr. Yarek.
Thank you, Mr. Yarek.
Mm-hmm.
repairs. I want that cloth distributed to the workers. 2.5 meters each. Also, each person is to get a bottle of vodka. They won't drink it. They know its value. Likewise, those Egyptian cigarettes we organize.
It'll be done, everything you ask.
We've written a letter trying to explain things in case you were captured. Every worker has signed it.
Thank you.
Hebrew from the Talmud, it says, whoever saves one life saves the world entire.
There are 1,100 people who are alive because of you. Look at them.
If I made more money, I threw away so much money. You have no idea. If I just...
There will be generations because of what you did.
I didn't do enough.
You did so much.
This car. Good, what about this car? Why did I keep the car? 10 people right there. 10 people. 10 more people. This pin. 2 people. This is gold. 2 more people. You would have given me 2 for at least 1. You would have given me 1. 1 more. 1 more person. Person, Stan. For this. I could have got 1 more person. And I didn't.
Beloved of God at Park Street, you who are the treasures Jesus gave up heaven for, do not put your treasures in the places of earth, but invest them in the places of heaven and join God in that great work. I'll leave you with a simple question. There is a ring that corrupts and a ring that makes you fully alive and a partner with God himself. Which ring will you choose? Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, I pray that you would take your word into each of our hearts and do with it what pleases you. And whatever I have said that is not according to your purposes, I pray that it would fall off of the hearts of the people here even as they walk out. But I pray that whatever was from you would burrow deep and do the life-giving work that only your word can do. Oh, merciful God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, awaken us and make us alive to the beauty of the treasures in heaven that you call us to, for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.